Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness, lack of hesitation or fear in the face of risk or danger. Synonym, courage. How keenly we Christians feel our need for it. Perhaps that's just me. I take it that's probably you as well. We feel the need for Christian courage. As we look at key public figures who've taken their stand for faith in Jesus, we see their fate. And we do fear, don't we? We know that whilst there is freedom to express religious views enshrined in our laws, we nonetheless operate in a sort of grey zone of what's deemed permissible, often particularly in a work context. And so we do find our loyalty to Jesus and his agenda leads us into a place of having to take risk, that is, to be bold, as we seek to respectfully give a reason for the hope that we have, as we seek to courteously take the initiative with those we know and to offer something of what we believe. We know that perhaps our commitments in home churches could leave us exposed in other areas of our lives. And so we feel the need for courage. Sometimes you get Christians who seem to have absolutely no need for courage whatsoever. Perhaps what they actually often need is courtesy. But for most of us, the need is courage. And as we turn to the passage which we just read from Luke's account of the first Christians in the first century, the courage of these Christians is extraordinary, don't you think? So the context is that the two of the main leaders of the church, Peter and John the apostles, have just been in prison overnight, and then they've been shoved onto the stand and questioned and threatened and told that they must cease from speaking about the risen Jesus. And they have now returned to the Christian church, to their brothers and sisters, like birds of a feather flock together. They've come straight back to their family and they've reported what has happened. And as they do so, well, what do the Christians do with one voice? They don't cower in a corner. No, they pray. And what do they pray for? Well, they pray for the continuance of the very activity that has produced all that hostility. Isn't that amazing? So, for example, verse 29, now they pray, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with full boldness whilst you stretch out your hand. So if you've been with us at the beautiful gate of the temple, the apostles had spoken the word with full boldness and God had stretched out his hand and healed a lame man through them. And all the hostility now that has been experienced has come from those facts. But what do we see here? The Christians praying, Lord, in spite of all that, keep doing the same thing. Would we keep speaking and you keep stretching out your hand? May it continue. Don't change anything. Grant us to keep on. It's amazing courage and boldness on the part of these first century Christians. You can imagine, can't you? You've perhaps experienced this a little bit yourself. As this report from the apostles came to the Christians, in their minds, they inevitably would have looked ahead to the troubles which were now bound to descend upon them. But the one thing that never even strikes them is the idea of actually obeying the Sanhedrin's command to speak no more. Amazing, intuitive kind of boldness. And that's a theme we see throughout Acts. We're going to see it more and more. It's like, you know, how Brighton runs through a stick of rock, this theme of Christian courage and boldness. And it is remarkable, if you're looking in on the Christian faith, you know, here is one of the great evidences of its truth. Men and women who took the stand that they did, and many of them ultimately died for doing so, well, these are not people whose memories ought to be lightly passed over or whose opinions ought to be lightly esteemed. Someone willing to take such a stand should be considered. Well, why were they willing to go on speaking about the risen Jesus, the need of repentance, the possibility of pardon? What gave them courage to proclaim these things? That's a question we're going to use the rest of our time to consider and answer. I hope it's an obviously relevant one for us all in the room. If you're a Christian, I think it's the obvious question that does arise as you read the text. So what was the cause of it? Well, let's begin by remembering the context. So we're in chapter 4 now. We've had 4 chapters in Luke's history of the first century church. And you'll know perhaps from Acts chapter 1 that it's not just that Jesus has risen from the dead, as if that were not enough, but rather that he has now ascended into heaven and been enthroned by God. That is what we have seen in Acts so far. And the Christians knew this. So as we just introduce this question, well, we need to bear this in mind. They knew this. And that's expressed in the prayer, actually. So it's alluded to in verses 25 and 26. You'll see there that that's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2. And the early Christians knew that Jesus is the Psalm 2 King, God's anointed King. So as we introduce, why not let's do a bit of work and turn back to the Old Testament and look at that quotation in its context. So Psalm 2, which I do have a page number for, I think, 448. 448. Psalm 2. And we'll look at the part they quote and then continue to consider it in its right context. So they quote, and they say, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, 448. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they go on to show that they understand that what had happened to Jesus and what is continuing to happen to them is what's going on in this psalm. God's anointed king being rejected and rebelled against. So the Christians understand that Jesus is this king, the anointed one. And well, who is he? Have a look at verse 3. Well, for a time the world is in rebellion against this king and the sovereign Lord. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds, they say, and cast away their cords from us. But then verse 4, here is ultimate reality. He who sits in the heavens laughs, holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Here is the Son of God speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here is ultimate reality. The Christians understand that Jesus of Nazareth is this king who's been enthroned by God and installed on the throne of the universe. And one day this world in rebellion will become Jesus' possession, verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This was what the Christians knew to be true, to be real. God's king is Jesus. Rebellion permitted temporarily, but the uprising will be ended ultimately. And in the meantime, the call goes out to the nations to kiss the Son, to take refuge in him. And you can see, if this is what the Christians understood about Jesus, you can see why they were bold, can't you? And brave and courageous, can't you? And so this begins to answer our question for us. Turn back to Acts now. Of course, from Acts, we also know that this boldness is supernatural. Jesus, at his ascension, then pours out the Spirit at Pentecost to empower his people to go on speaking. And I suppose they were bold because they knew that they were on the side of truth. Jesus did rise. And those who know they're on the side of truth have nothing to fear. So there are a few things for starters. We're just in the introduction. But now, here is the truth that seems to be particularly enabling them to pray this very courageous prayer. The truth that God is sovereign. One writer has summed up our passage like this. Into their, the Christians' minds, at that moment came certain great convictions. And into their lives came a tide of strength. And these convictions were convictions about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is sovereign. Secondly, God's sovereign plan. Thirdly, God's sovereign power. And that is what we'll use the rest of our time to consider. We don't have much of it. We'll see how far we get. Firstly, God's sovereignty. Would you look with me at verse 24? And when they heard it, so this report, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Here's a poem. "'Tis the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. Every plant and flower below makes his glory known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. Creatures numerous as they be are subject to his care. Every place to which we flee, our God is present there. His hand, my perpetual guard, he keeps me with his eye." If the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them is our God and is for us, if we serve this God, which we know we do and which we know he is because of the resurrection, then the Christian in the face of a cancel culture can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Once upon a time, the reformer Martin Luther was threatened. So in a similar way to the way the apostles had been threatened, he was threatened by a papal envoy. They warned him of what would follow if he persisted in his course and said that in the end, he would be deserted by all his supporters. And then where will you be? They demanded. Luther replied, "Then as now, I will be in the hands of God." And for the Christian, well, they that are for us are always more than they that are against us, because we pray to the sovereign Lord who created the earth. If God is for me, I need fear no evil. So there is the basic truth. For a few minutes, the implications that flow from that. Secondly, God's sovereign plan. We see that expressed in the prayer, don't we, as they continue. Verse 25, "who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and they quote the Old Testament as if to say all that has taken place is a fulfillment of your plan. And that's brought out in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Despite me garbling the words, they are extraordinary words, aren't they? God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan is not plastic. It doesn't bend in response to evil somehow to make a way. No, it is permissive. We need to tread carefully as we consider God's sovereignty in this way. God is never responsible for evil, and what evil is described in those verses. He's never responsible for it. John Calvin said it like this: when it comes to evil, the wickedness of a deed belongs to the doer. The blame is rightly imputed to them. But equally, though he struggled to find words, John Calvin says, but if God is sovereign, then yes, he acts by the hand of evildoers. He doesn't react to what they do, he acts by their hand. And that is what the verses are saying, aren't they? They did whatever God's hand, verse 28, had planned and predestined to take place. This is called God's permissive will. Evil schemes that serve ultimately the unfolding, saving purposes of God. The blame imputed to the sinner, evildoers are not induced to sin. They're authors of their own evil. They follow Satan as their leader. But all is within the sovereign sway of God. And as Luther himself said, the devil is God's devil. Read Job. Well, all of that is reality. There's no greater act of evil in history than the killing of God's king, is there? Can you think of a greater crime in history to cancel out God's Christ, the anointed one? But all of it within the sway of God's sovereignty, his eternal plan that he predestined, a plan that brings redemption, a cross always in view where sin could be cancelled out by the shedding of royal blood, even the sin of those who schemed against him. So it's always been so, hasn't it? Censorship, suppression, oppression. We see it in Acts in the first century. We experience it to a degree in the 21st century, the cancelling out of free thought and those who dare to articulate wrong think. It's the air we breathe. It is awful. It's a terrible thing. It is an awful thing. And it does feel unstoppable. It makes us scared of wrong speak. But threats against those who dare to speak of Christ are not outside the sway of God's sovereignty. Of course not. His plan will prevail. All must bow to his purposes. And that is why the believers pray, verse 29. Knowing all of that to be true, they then pray. They pray to God, may God hear our prayer as we pray it now in our hearts. Now, Lord, verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What I love about this passage is that we see God's sovereign plan overruling his enemies even here. So if you think about it, what's just happened? The two apostles have been preaching and they've been told to be quiet. And they've come back and reported it. And what is the effect? Suddenly the whole church is galvanized to speak, all of them. And they pray, God, open our mouths too. And what does he do? He does precisely that in verse 31. They were all, verse 31, filled with the Holy Spirit and continued, all of them, to speak the word of God with boldness. Even here, what looked like this great setback, these threats, galvanized the church to go on preaching in line with God's cause. It's wonderful, isn't it? Last Thursday night, I was at one of the most extraordinary meetings I've ever been to. Some leaders in the Church of England who've decided to go against the clear teaching of Jesus, recognizing they felt that there'd be a few who didn't like this, invited those few to come and express that. And it galvanized the most extraordinary number of Bible-believing Christians from within the Church of England across London. And unknowingly, what has happened is they have strengthened the cause of God's gospel by bringing many, many different groups of Bible-believing Christians together. And this is what our Sovereign Lord does, because he is sovereign. And ultimately, his purposes will prevail. You look at church history, you see this time and time again, that when tyrants try to suppress Christians, they produce the reverse results. Persecution so often is like pouring petrol on fire. Look at the history, recent history of China in the last century. One of so many examples. Well, says someone as we close, I hope God does do that in our culture. We live in a cancel culture. But he won't be using me because, frankly, I'm just totally and utterly terrified. Well, how about praying? How about praying to the God who is sovereign and who has sovereign power? Verse 29, that prayer, it does reflect a conviction, doesn't it, in God's people that God has sovereign power. Because they know that they need his help to go on speaking, but they know that he can do it. And he does, of course. I don't know how Vivek Backus, our gracious host, would feel if we prayed for verse 31 to happen. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken. But of course, the first Christians didn't pray for that to happen, did they? They prayed for courage. And as they prayed, God, in those first foundational days of the church, surely for the sake of every succeeding generation, responded in sovereign power. He shook the room as if to say to them and to us, oh yes, I will always grant my servants boldness to speak, because it's the agenda of the risen king. And as they pray for this boldness, it is granted to them. And the fact that God shook the room for them should make us unshaken by opposition. God has sovereign power, and he's behind the cause of his son. If you're a Christian, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in you fully, fully. But yes, as we pray for courage, God the Holy Spirit fills his people. He fills them with power. He emboldens his people. And as Luke looks back on what happened, that's exactly what he said happened. And so as we gather, we do so to hear the truths which embolden us and to pray to the sovereign God who can give us the boldness to go on speaking in the context we found ourselves in. And so why don't we do that now? Let's pray together. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Amen.